is rich, and we thank you that we don't have to gather together and wonder what you want from us, or wonder whether or not we're really following you, or wonder whether we're doing the right thing, but we are obeying what we find in the pages of Scripture, and that's our desire, that we would learn the Word not just to obey it, but to know you, and that coming out of that relationship with you is that desire for obedience. We pray that you would bless our time of fellowship. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One more announcement. We do ask that during the time of the study that you remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. If you have an emergency during the study, a bathroom emergency, a coughing fit or whatever, please feel free to go ahead and get up and take care of that. But if you can wait until the end of the study, please do. The study will be about 35 minutes long, I promise. It only seems like it's 2 hours long. So if you can make it until the end, then please do. A lot of times, as soon as I start, it kind of amazes me. I start the message, and then people start getting up and moving around almost right away. If you need to move around during the study, then sit in the back or sit out in the foyer where you can do that without distracting everybody. We had a guy I started teaching last week on Saturday night, and he was in the top row, the top thing. He got up, went through the stairs, and then came down through the bottom, like walking 100 miles an hour. I don't think he had an emergency, because I saw him go out and kind of hang out. But I tell you what, if you want to get people's attention, then pop up on the top, walk to the stairs, go down, and walk through really fast, because everybody in the room was like, look at that guy, what's that guy doing? The answer is, I still don't know. But we ask that you don't do it. All right, so with that said, the title of our message today is The Messiah's Men, Part 4, and we've been in this four-part series wanting to learn what we can about the disciples and what that means to us and what it says to us in the call that we have in the world that we have been called to reach. The Bible says that you are the light of the world. Jesus said you don't light a light to put it under a basket. And a city set on a hill can't be hidden. And if you are the light of the world, he didn't put you on fire. He didn't have you to be able to shine the light of Christ so you could be hidden. He's given you the light so you can make a difference in the lives of people around you. And if your light, your life is lit up for him, then it cannot be hidden. You're like a city that is set on a hill. The disciples had their call. They had their race to run. And your race is different. You're not one of the disciples, one of the 12 disciples, but you've got a call, make no mistake about it, and you've got a purpose. And the one thing that stands out to me as we have looked at these 12 disciples is that they were everyday, ordinary, common men. They were men that had problems just like we have problems. Some of them were pessimistic. Some of them were skeptical. Some of them were impetuous. Some of them were always wanting to be out in front of people. Some of them were ambitious. Some of them didn't want to be out in front of people at all and almost had to be pushed to be made to go out in front of people. Jesus didn't go out and choose the most qualified people. In fact, it seems like he went out of his way to find the most unqualified people. And I think there's something to that because he wanted us to know that no matter who you are qualified to be the light. Not because of anything you have or your education or your skills or your talents or your natural abilities, but because God can qualify anybody. There is not a person that God cannot fill with the Spirit and use to go out and make a radical difference in their lives and around their world. Now, we've covered 7 of the 12 disciples, and I've been working with you guys on memorizing them, right? You guys have the first 6 memorized, right? We've covered 7. I had you memorize the first 6. That was Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Nathaniel. Then we have Matthew and Thomas, who are all together. That's 4 sets of 2, by the way, if you didn't catch it. So every week, I run into people that come to the church. They'll, you know, tell me, hey, I was there Sunday. And that happened to me with 3 different people this week. I was just shopping, and people would come up and say, oh, we love the church. We were there Sunday. We're really blessed by the message. So I said, then you memorized the first 6 of the 12 disciples, right? And they went, yeah. And I said, well, then tell them to me. And all of them went, Matthew. And I was like, you weren't there. I said, don't start with Matthew. That's what I said last week. I said, if you're going to give the 12 disciples, don't start. We always want to start with Matthew because he's the first book in the New Testament, right? But you don't start quoting the disciples with Matthew. That's where you start getting messed up and you're never going to recover. Start with who? Peter. And end with who? Judas Iscariot. Now that's the, now you got 10 more. That's it. You got two of them. Peter's the start. Judas Iscariot's at the bottom. Now you only got 10. And remember that the first eight are four sets of two. Is that too confusing? The first eight are four sets of two. Peter, Andrew, two brothers. Couldn't be more different. James and John, two brothers. Couldn't be more different. Now you've got five. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Judas Iscariot. Now the next set of four are also sets of two. And that is Philip and Nathanael. When you're reading through the scriptures, whenever you find Philip, there's Nathanael. Whenever you find Nathanael, there's Philip. They're just like two friends that when you see one, you see the other. They're just hanging out together. So you have Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, and Nathanael. And then Levi and Thomas are always put together as well. We know Doubting Thomas, and Levi is Matthew, the one that wrote the New Testament. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Nathanael, Matthew, and Thomas. And Judas Iscariot. Now you got nine of them. There's only three that you don't know. Now, here's the problem. These three, we don't know anything about them. We could take all the other disciples and we can add what we know about them to their name, and that helps us understand them and remember them. So I'm going to give you something to help you remember these three guys that are obscure, that we don't know much about them. And that is that their names are the same as other disciples. In memorizing the other nine, you know the other disciples because they share names. Simon Peter, one of the obscure disciples, is named Simon the Zealot. So you've just got to remember, Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot. That's one of the obscure ones. Another one of the obscure ones is James, the son of Alphaeus. You have James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and then James, the son of Alphaeus. So Simon the Zealot, James, the son of Alphaeus. The final one, now you guys got 11, all you need is 12. And the final one is Judas, not Iscariot. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Whenever you think Judas Iscariot, there's also a Judas, not Iscariot. You just got to throw that in. He's called Thaddeus in our list here today, so he's Judas Thaddeus. So you have Simon the Zealot, James the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, not Iscariot. So now you've got all 12, right? Now, you got them memorized? You ready? Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip, Nathanael, Matthew, Levi, Judas Iscariot, Simon the Zealot, Judas, not Iscariot, and James the son of Alphaeus, all 12 disciples. You guys have it remembered, memorized for the rest of your life, right? All right, here's what I want you to do. Whoever you came to church with, when you guys go out to lunch or you guys go out, before you leave each other, I want you to say to the other person, tell me the 12 disciples. I want you guys to test each other. And then when you see each other during the week or you come into this place next week and you see your friends, I want you to ask them, tell me the 12 disciples, and actually quote it to each other. And if you goof up, then help each other so that you actually get it. I believe it will be helpful as you're making your way through the Gospels if you understand who these guys are. And I shared with you that I read an article that said that 95% of Christians cannot accurately give the 12 disciples. Last night I tried to get people to quote the first six and they all just stared at me. Room full of people on Saturday night. I was like, all right, give me the first six. So I don't know how well it's going to work, but I tried, all right? Now let's cover the three that are obscure first. Let's cover those three. List studies are always the hardest to follow, and it's good to take notes during list studies. So if you want to learn, get kind of retain a little bit of the information we're going to cover as we look at these five different guys, then take some notes now. You can do it on your phone. You can do it if you got your iPad with you. If you need to pull out a piece of paper, pull it out, and you can take some notes. That'll help you to remember them. But I want to kind of lump the three that are not really known well. I want to kind of lump them together. Let me give you what we know about them. We don't know much. It's going to go quick because we don't know that much. First of all, we have James, the son of Alphaeus. It's interesting that Matthew's father was also Alphaeus. The Bible says Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Perhaps they were brothers. Some have suggested it. I read this week in one of the commentaries, some scholars believe that they are brothers. I always love that quote in commentaries or on Wikipedia or wherever you're looking. Some scholars say, who are these scholars? I think it ought to be made against the rules on Wikipedia for them to use the term scholars, because they don't ever tell you who the scholars are. Because you know what? There are good scholars and there are bad scholars. Seems to me there are bad scholars and worse scholars, but I'm quite sure that there are some good scholars. So some scholars believe that Matthew and James the Lesser were brothers, but we don't know. But he's known as James the son of Alphaeus. In other places in the Bible, he's called James the Less, or James the Younger, or James the Little. He's Little James, not Little John, but Little James. I don't know whether that was a name that he came up with. Probably when he would say, I'm James, one of the disciples, they would go, James, the son of Zebedee, and he would go, no, I'm James the Younger, or I'm James the Less. There was also another prominent James in the early church, and that's the half-brother of Jesus that became a Christian after the resurrection of Christ, and he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he also wrote the book of James in the New Testament, and so he might have been known as James the Greater. And James would just say, I'm not that James, I'm James. Are you the pastor of the Jewish church in Jerusalem? No, I'm James the Less. I don't know whether you liked it. How would you like to be known as, you know, whatever your name is, the Less? But Jesus had said, the first will be last and the last will be first. And Jesus had said, take the lower seat at the table. Maybe you'll be moved to the greater seat. Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then learn to be a servant to all. And I kind of think, I like to think, because we don't know, but I kind of like to think that James wanted that name, that James liked being called James the Less. He's just like, I'm going to serve Jesus, and I'll serve him whatever way he wants me to do in whatever capacity he wants from me, and I'm James the Less. So he's known as James the Younger or James the Less. That's all we know about him. Oh, we also know that his mom followed Jesus. We're told that several women watched Jesus be crucified from a distance, and one of them was James the son of Alphaeus' mother, Mary. So his mother's name was Mary, and she was also a follower of Jesus. That's all we know. The second one I want to cover is Judas, not Iscariot. And I kind of think that he came up with that name too. He would say, I'm Judas, one of the disciples. And they would go, Judas, and he would go, not Iscariot. He wanted them to know. He's also called Thaddeus, which may be why they gave him the name Thaddeus, because they didn't want to confuse him with Judas Iscariot. The name Thaddeus means courageous. I don't know whether that's a name that Judas, not Iscariot, came up with, or whether it was a name that was given to him, but it's a good name to have, isn't it? To be courageous. And we do have an account of Judas, not Iscariot, saying something to Jesus. Let's look at it. Turn with me to John 14. This is the only one of these three obscure guys that we have a statement from any of them. And in John 14, Jesus is gathered together with his disciples in the Last Supper. He's just trying to lay the foundation for some information that he wants to make sure that they have. And he's letting them know that he's about to be removed from the stage of the world. He's about to be crucified, resurrected, and ascended up into heaven. And so Jesus says to them, a little while and the world is going to see me no more, but you are still going to see me. Now that confuses the disciples. How can the world not see him, but we're going to see him? And so Jesus is just trying to teach them, I'm going to manifest myself to you, and I'm not going to manifest myself to the world. In fact, Jesus manifests himself to us who have surrendered our lives to Christ so that we will be the manifestation of Jesus in the world. He doesn't manifest himself to the world in any other way than through us. He's chosen us. The Bible tells us that angels desire to look into that. We studied that this Wednesday in 1 Peter. Angels desire to look into it. I think this is what angels do when they hear that we are the manifestation of Jesus on the earth. They scratch their head and they go, why in the world would God do that? You guys, look around this place. You guys are the manifestation of Jesus to the world. When the world is going to see Jesus, he's not going to use anybody else but you. You are the ones that he uses. So Jesus is saying, a little while I'm not going to be seen, but I'm going to show myself to you, and you guys are going to show me to the world. We pick it up in verse 19 of John chapter 14, where he says, a little while longer, and the world will not see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. He's saying, I'm going to live inside of you. I'm not going to be seen by the world, but I'm going to be seen by you. Then he says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will be loved by him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus says, I'm going to manifest myself to you, even though I'm not going to be manifest by the world. That's a little confusing, right? And so verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot. And I think that maybe Judas, Thaddeus, had Matthew change it. Maybe Matthew just put Judas in there and Judas was like, okay, not Iscariot. Maybe every time it was brought up, Judas, it's not Iscariot. So Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's a good question. How is that going to happen? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is an important point. See, Jesus is saying that it's out of the love relationship that you have. If anybody loves me, they will keep my word. You don't keep his word in order to love him. When you do that, when you say, I'm going to become a Christian, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do so I can love him, that's the cart before the horse. It gets nowhere. The horse before the cart, in order to pull the cart, is loving Jesus first. What does God want from you, first of all? If by chance you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus and you're not a Christian, you're not seriously following after him, you know, all Jesus wants from you right now is to love him, is to make a decision to say, I'm going to love Jesus. I don't know what that means. I don't even really know how to do that, but I'm going to invite him into my life and I'm going to love him. And if you love him, you know what's going to happen? You are suddenly going to want to keep his word. And if you say to me today, well, I love Jesus, but I don't keep his word, then I'm going to say to you, you're a liar. You don't love him. A few years ago, I was eating at Chipotle, and a gal came in, and I knew who she was, and she sat down across from me and said, can I talk to you? What was I going to say? No, I'm busy eating my burrito. She was divorcing her husband, and she was in an affair with another man. And she said to me, you know that I'm in the middle of a divorce, and I'm with another guy. And I said, yeah, I know that. And she said, I just want you to know I'm a spiritual person. And I said, no, you're not. And she said, how can you say that? I'm a spiritual person. I love the Lord. No, you're not. If you say you love God, but you aren't keeping his commandments, you are a liar. If you love God, then you won't be doing this. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I'm a spiritual person that's doing this. Because if you love Jesus, then he's going to work within you and you're going to do what's right. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you always do what is right. No one is perfect. I know you're not perfect. You guys know I'm not perfect. And if you think I'm perfect, then ask my children and they'll tell you I'm not perfect. But I want to do what God wants me to do. It's a test in my life that if I say I love him, then I need to be keeping his commandments. If you're here today and you say, well, I love him, but I don't keep his commandments. Well, you need to reevaluate where you are. You're deceived, my friend. You're deceived. And that deception will take you all the way to hell if you don't come back to saying, I need to love him. And the manifestation that I love him is that I'm going to keep his commandments. Look at what he goes on to say to Judas, not Iscariot. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come into him and make our home in him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he says it two different ways. If you love me, you keep my word. And if you don't love me, you don't keep my word. There's no mistaking it. This is the words of Jesus. If you don't have a desire to keep the commandments of Jesus, to keep his word, then you're not in love with him. If you're in love with him, you're going to have a desire to keep his word. That's just the way that it is. Now, that's all we know of Judas, not Iscariot. Now, we don't call him Iscariot, and that he had this conversation with Jesus. The final one, we don't know much about him, probably know less about him than any of them, is Simon the Canaanite. The word Canaanite makes us think that he might have been a Gentile from the area of Canaan, but it's not. The word Canaanite can also be translated zealot. So Simon the Zealot is really what we have here. The Zealots were a group of people that began around the time of Jesus and came to their full power about 30 years after Christ. The Zealots wanted to remove Rome from occupying Israel. During the days of Jesus, you remember that they were under Roman occupation. And it was a brutal Roman occupation. And there were certain Jews that called themselves Zealots that wanted to get rid of the Romans. And so Jesus called Simon the Zealot to follow him, which was on the political other end of the political scale than Matthew the tax collector. Jesus calls, and when I look at these three and I think of them, these three obscure disciples, I think of a couple of things. Number one, the diversity. These guys are diverse. Sometimes we think that Jesus only calls people like us. Sometimes we think that only Republicans can be saved. Democrats think only Democrats can be saved. And if you listen to talk radio, then it even digs it in more. There is no way that a Democrat could ever be a Christian. And Democrats think the same thing about Republicans, when the truth is that God calls Democrats and God calls Republicans, and then he calls us together to be in harmony about the gospel. And who would ever think that you could take extreme right and left people, bring them together in harmony with the gospel? But God does it. There's an incredible diversity. As I look out in this room, I see an incredible diversity among us. And I don't even know all of you guys. And if I knew all of you guys, there would be even more diversity. There's some of you guys here, and you love to go out and kill animals. You're a hunter. And there's some of you guys here that think hunters are from the devil. You think that if a hunter would, if anybody go out and kill some poor little furry Bambi with its little eyes blinking and eyelashes, how in the world would some, say? And I mean, we could go over example after example after example of those kind of things. It's not our diversity that makes us somebody. It's the fact that we have this harmony when it comes to Christ. That we come from all of our different backgrounds and all of our different philosophies, and we come together and we say, Jesus is the answer for everyone. He's the answer for libertarians. He's the answer for Democrats. He's the answer for Republicans. He's the answer for the Tea Party. He's the answer for whatever is that's out there. And whatever the new movement is that I forgot, okay, because I haven't watched the news in the last couple of weeks. Whatever else new party might be forming out there, he's the answer for all of that. The second thing I notice is not just their diversity, but their obscurity. Jesus uses obscure people. Sometimes we think, you know, I just go to work. I'm not really good at getting up and sharing. I'm never going to be a pastor. I'm never going to share up in front of people. I just go to work. I just work here in the hospital, and how am I ever going to do anything for Jesus? He's called you to shine as a light in the hospital or at your department or in your office or at your school. He's called you where you are to make a difference in your world. You have been given a sphere of influence. It might be different than Simon the Zealot. Might be different than Judas not Iscariot, but you've been given a sphere of influence. And no one can affect that world like you. You may never change the world, but you can change your world. And who knows that God hasn't placed you there for that very reason. And again, I bring you back to the words of Jesus. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. And you're the light of the world. He hasn't lit you so that you can shine his glory and his light where you work or where you go to school or where you live to hide it under a basket. He's lit you on fire that you would be the light of a world. And if you don't do it, he'll bring somebody who does. What was it that was said to Esther? Who knows, Esther, if it was not for a time like this that you've come to this place. But if salvation doesn't come from you, God will bring it from another place. Maybe God will bring in somebody else if you don't shine as a light for him. I love their obscurity. We need to be able to say to God, Lord, use me in whatever way you see fit. Use me to minister to 5 people or use me to minister to 500. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to be used by you. Use me to shine the light to 1 person or use me to shine the light to 10,000. I'll just want to be used by you, whatever it is. Interestingly enough, for some of us, the fear of sharing to 10,000 is more fearful than just 1. Some of us go, I'm glad it's 1. Now, I'm going to go to Matthew now. That's the 3 that are obscure that we don't know much about. But the interesting thing is that we don't know a lot about Matthew either. There's only 1 thing that we know about Matthew. Just 1. We don't ever hear him say anything. He never asks a question. He never answers a question. He's not called the devil like Peter was. He's never praised by Jesus like Peter was. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood hasn't shown you this, but my Father in heaven. We don't know anything really about Matthew. We know he's Matthew. We know he's Matthew Levi, which means he's probably from the priestly tribe of Levi. We don't know what city he's from. We know he was a tax collector in the area of Capernaum. That's all we know about him. As a tax collector, we would know that he made his money off of the poor. In their day, they would go to Rome. They would bid for their area to collect taxes, and then they would have to pay up front. And then whatever money you could collect above what your bid was, that's what you made. So people went to Rome, bid for the area of the Galilee to take taxes from them, and the person who won got to go collect taxes, and they would collect more than they bid, and they would get rich off the backs of the people they were living amongst. Matthew was from this area, and he's making money off these people. They hated him. tax collectors, excuse me, were the most hated. In fact, we know that, excuse me, we know that tax collectors were excommunicated from the temple. They weren't allowed to go in. Tax collectors weren't allowed to go to the synagogues. They were seen as sinners, and they hung out with sinners. And so that's what we know about Matthew. And Matthew is the only one of the disciples to be identified with his profession. We don't read Peter, a fisherman, James and John, fishermen. But we read Matthew, a tax collector, and a tax collector in their day. Today, a tax collector, it's a good thing. Unless you're being audited, then it's a bad thing. But in their day, a tax collector was a bad thing. A tax collector was hated by the people that were around them. And so for Matthew to say in his own book, this is Matthew writing this, and he's given the list of the 12, and he puts his name down, he says, Matthew, the tax collector. He wants to remind you that he was a sinner. He's the only one who puts where he came from in this list. Now what that tells us is that, and we learn this, is that he's giving an example of a sinner being saved. Remember when Matthew puts his testimony? All we know about Matthew is Jesus walked up to the tax table and said, follow me, and Matthew got up and followed him. And when he left the tax table, by the way, he left everything. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew could go back to fishing, but Matthew would never be able to go back to the tax table. And also, he would hurt Jesus because people hated tax collectors. They wore wealthy clothes, we're told. And so when he would get up and follow Jesus, you would see these ragged-looking fishermen and blue-collar workers with Jesus leading them, and then there would be this tax collector in his nice, fancy, you know, Armani robe that he had gotten. Maybe his fancy jewelry. It would take him a while to really change all of that. And people would see and go, you got a tax collector with you? And so he would actually tarnish the reputation of Jesus, not help the reputation of Jesus. Do you ever feel like if you get saved, you're going to tarnish the reputation of Jesus? Have you ever thought by being saved, you're going to tarnish the reputation of Jesus? Well, that's actually what would happen in some people's eyes with Matthew. Now, Matthew eventually is used to write the introduction to the New Testament. But Matthew shows himself as a sinner. When Matthew introduces his testimony, it's right after Jesus heals the paralytic. You would think that healing the paralytic would be a sign that Jesus can heal paralyzed people. If you're paralyzed by fear or paralyzed by whatever, Jesus can heal you. But that's not what was being told. Jesus told the paralytic, when they brought him in front of him, be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven you. And the ones that brought him must have said, he's paralyzed. We didn't bring him so you could forgive his sins. But then Jesus said, so that you would know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your bed and walk. And so he gave him the power to do something impossible and visible to show that he can do something impossible and invisible, the forgiving of sins. And right after that is when Jesus walks up to the table in Capernaum and says to Levi, get up and follow me. It's as if Levi is saying to you, Jesus can forgive sins. And whose sins can he forgive? The worst among us. The most looked down upon among us. When people would see Jesus talking about forgiveness and they would look at the 12 disciples, they would say, if they could forgive him, then if Jesus can forgive Matthew, then Jesus can forgive me. Now, Matthew had a party the night that he began to follow Jesus. He got together all of his friends. And you know what his friends were called? Tax collectors and sinners. What do you think the sinners look like? We know who the tax collectors were. They'd have been a bunch of wealthy guys. In the 80s, they would have been the guys doing cocaine in high-rise hotels. That's who they were. They were the wealthy guys that had made a lot of money. But who were the sinners are that were around them? They'd have been the sketchy people from around the area. They'd have been the people getting involved and getting people alcohol to get drunk or whatever else they were doing that was sketchy. They'd have been the prostitutes of the area. And the Bible says that Jesus sat down and had a meal with the tax collectors and sinners. When the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus sitting down with these people, they were shocked. And they said to his disciples, your master eats with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus went out and said to them, I haven't come. A doctor doesn't go to those who are well, but to those who are sick. And go learn your lesson. He tells them, go check this out. But the Son of Man doesn't come to those who are righteous, but he comes to those who are sinful. that need forgiveness. There's an example then of Matthew that he's here for sinners. Are you a sketchy person? I don't want you to raise your hand, by the way. Are you a sketchy person? Have you been involved in things you shouldn't be involved in? Does your past haunt you and follow you? And do you feel like God could never use you? Well, Matthew is here as a disciple to tell you God chooses people just like you. God can not only choose you, but he could give you the privilege, as he did him, of writing the first book to introduce the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? So finally, we come to Judas Iscariot. And I want to say now that I'm not going to give you all the information that we could on Judas. Out of all the disciples, Judas is known more than any of them. We could spend a whole study talking about Judas. In fact, I thought about that. I thought, well, I'll cover these four, and then I'll do a fifth part in the Messiah's Men on Judas Iscariot. But quite frankly, I didn't want to talk about Judas for a whole service. So I bailed out on that idea. I'm ready to move on. Let's talk a little bit about Judas, and we'll move on. Of course, Judas Iscariot is the one who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He's known most infinitely for that. Infamously. Not infinitely, infamously. For that, maybe infinitely as well, for that betrayal. Maybe I was right both ways. He sees Jesus in the garden, and he's sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And he walks up and he kisses Jesus, and Jesus says to Judas, "Are you going to betray me with a kiss?" It's interesting, the Bible says that he continued to kiss him. Not just that he kissed him once, but he kissed him and then he kissed him again. He betrayed him with a kiss. People struggle with Judas because the Old Testament foretold that one who eats bread at his table would betray him. Because the Old Testament foretold that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And if God knew that somebody sitting at the table of the Messiah would betray him, if God knew that he was going to be sold for the price of a slave, which was 30 pieces of silver, and God let Judas do it, and Jesus said, "Haven't I chose the 12 of you, and one of you is the devil?" They all began to say, "Is it me, Lord? Is it me?" I find it interesting they didn't say, "Judas, the one with the black robe and the pointy eyebrows, that's the one who's going to betray him." When we look at pictures of the 12 disciples, you can always pick out Judas. When you have movies on the 12 disciples, you can always pick out Judas. He's always the one that looks like a cat that ate a mouse. Like he's got something going on up there in his head. But the problem people have with Judas is that God knew what he was going to do, and yet he called him. And Judas had a role to play, and he played it. And he ended up going to hell. Hell. He ended up going to... I don't know what happened there. He ended up going to hell. He ended up being the son of perdition, which means of a wasted life. And it seems unfair. He had a role to play. It was prophesied that he would play it, which means he was predestined to play that role. And then he went to hell for playing that role. Then there's people who say, well, God chose him for that. God chose him to do that. And God chose him to burn in hell forever. And so don't you be upset with God. Who are you to say God can't do that? And they malign God's character. Listen, one of the attributes of God is foreknowledge. God knows everything. God is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is almighty. These are the attributes of God. So some people, because they want to support their theology, take away the attribute of God. They say God's not all knowing. God says this in the book of Isaiah, "I am God and there is no one like me. I am God knowing the end from the beginning." God declares that he knows what's going to happen before it happens. Romans 8:29 says, "Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." In other words, God knows the decisions you're going to make. And when you make decisions to follow him, then he predestines your life. He begins to work within you. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, the elect by the foreknowledge of God. God through his foreknowledge elects you and works within your life and predestines you based upon what he knows. And you might say, well, he could have changed Judas. He could have changed him so that he didn't betray him. But that's not what God does. God's given you a free will. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And he's not going to force you to follow him. He's not going to make you follow him. He's not going to say you get up to heaven and you stay there. If you don't want to go to heaven, if you don't want to follow him, you don't want to invite Jesus in, he isn't going to make you do that. What kind of a God would it be who would make you follow him? What kind of a God would it be who chose somebody just to have them burn in hell? He's given him a choice. And Judas made the wrong choice. God knew that Judas would make that wrong choice. And if Judas made a different choice, we would be reading a different outcome here, because it's all connected to God's foreknowledge. I don't have a problem with Judas. Also, don't make Judas a hero. Some people try to do that as well. Judas knew that there needed to be a betrayer, and so Judas gladly played that role, and he paid the ultimate price, not just his life, but his eternity. He's burning in hell because he knew somebody needed to play that part. I'm trying to make Judas into a hero. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver because he wanted the money. There was not a noble cause of trying to play a part that needed to be played. Jesus didn't need a betrayer. He had a betrayer, but he didn't need one. There was no reason that he had to have a betrayer. The only reason he had a betrayer is because Judas betrayed him. They walked into the garden and Jesus took away the need for a betrayer. Do you remember that? When they came to arrest him, the Bible says that Jesus walked out and met him and said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And they fell down on the ground when he said, "I am." Then they stood back up and he goes, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Didn't I tell you that I'm he?" And Judas comes up and kisses him. He didn't need to. They thought he was going to need to, but Jesus took away the need for the kiss, but Judas did it anyway. And then Jesus says to Judas, "You betray me with a kiss?" And that has become an example of betrayal. Judas's name is used, like Benedict Arnold's name, as a traitor, one who ate bread at his table and who turned away. Now, Judas is also called the son of perdition. The word perdition means useless, wasted. If there's anybody that had potential, it was Judas, one of the 12. He could have been used by God to help bring the gospel around the world in his lifetime. When we think of these 12 men, they were used by God to take the gospel literally around the world, into Egypt and Africa, into India and Asia, into Eastern Europe and into Western Europe during their lifetime. But not Judas. He was wasted. His life was wasted. And the sad truth is that out of all those who are here in this room today, there are some of you who are wasted. Not like wasted drunk, but who are a son of perdition. You're here. You have the great potential. You want to follow him. Judas was interested in Jesus for something, and you're interested in Jesus for something. But you've got your own plans. You have the money purse. You're taking the money. You're doing something. You're just not honestly following after him. You've got your own agenda for Jesus. That was Judas. Judas had his agenda for Jesus. Jesus wouldn't be manipulated by Judas's agenda. And he ended up wasting his life. For you, for me, hopefully for everybody in this room, we would say to him, "Here's my life." Judas reminds me of Samson. If anybody in the Old Testament had potential, it was Samson. But Samson liked the Philistine girls. It wasn't just one Philistine girl that he liked, Delilah, right? There's a lot of Philistine girls. Read the story. He couldn't stay away from them. He'd go down to visit the Philistine girls. That's what he did. He kind of redeems himself at the end. Judas doesn't. Judas has this great potential, one of the 12, and he becomes a son of perdition. You know, there's another person in the Bible called the son of perdition. You know who that is? The Antichrist. He has potential to do good for God, but he uses his potential to do the greatest evil this world will ever see. Only Judas and the Antichrist are called the son of perdition. Only those two. What a sad way to wrap up the list. Starting with Peter, this poor guy that wanted to be seen and wanted to be used and put his foot in his mouth and said great things, but it ends with Judas Iscariot. But it's a good example and a reminder to us that just because we are with Jesus, just because we're in church, doesn't mean we're doing what's right. We want to make sure that our lives aren't wasted and that we truly are following him. I'm done. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look at the disciples. We see the work that they do and how you work in their lives. And Lord, we too want to be used by you. We look at the obscure disciples and you use them. We pray that you would use us as well. But even more than that, we don't want to have our lives stand for perdition. We don't want our lives to be wasted. We want to be called to the area that you have given us and be used by you. And for those that are here that are feeling like sinners and sketchy and like you would never call them, what a good reminder that you called Matthew the tax collector and that he gave everything to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.